53, beginning in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now turn with me, please, to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter. Beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now turn back with me, please, to John, the 13th chapter, the Gospel according to John, for the reading from the Gospels. John 13. And hold your finger in this place, please. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Over and over again through the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of John, You find Jesus and the narrative also saying, his hour was not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. Over and over, he's sensitive to the timing. Mine hour is not yet come. But now, here in John 13 and verse 1, just a few hours before his crucifixion, God says, when Jesus knew that his hour is come, now he knows. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And it's easy to misunderstand those words, to think that they mean that Jesus had been loving his people throughout all these years when he'd been living with them and traveling with them. He had healed them when they needed to be healed, and he had comforted them when they needed to be comforted, and he had taught them about things they needed to be taught about, and he had shown his love through all these years. For 3 years, he had been loving them, and he keeps right on loving them right up to the very end. That's the way it sort of seems as though it could be understood. But there's a lot more in those words than that. The word end is uttermost. It means that much as we've seen so far of his love, now we're really going to see the uttermost expression of his love. In what happens next, and what goes on happening to the very end of time, he loved them unto the uttermost. This is going to be the uttermost expression, what we're going to see in the next few hours, in his death and his crucifixion, his trial, his resurrection and his ascension and his ongoing rule. In these things, we're really going to see the uttermost expression of his love. If it weren't so serious, I would say it the way I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway. You ain't seen nothing yet. Much as we've seen of all that he's done, now we're really going to see the uttermost expression of his love. It's in the atonement. That's the fullest expression of his love. And the ongoing meaning of that for us. It's here that we see that, and especially in his soul. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He poured out his soul unto death. And children, you drew such wonderful pictures 2 weeks ago when we were thinking about the necessity for atonement, why it was necessary for Jesus to die on the cross. You did a beautiful job of drawing those pictures then. I just couldn't have imagined what all was going to come up. But I do tell you that we're all excited about what comes up each evening because we're looking forward to those pictures. We thought to give love, and he wanted to communicate that love to some other being. And so he created people, man, to be in his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He built some of his own specifications down into us so that we could know, in the same way he knows us, we could know him. Not to the same degree, but that he could know us. We could know him because he loved us. And righteousness, so that we could understand the rightness of right and the wrongness of wrong. He created this specification of his character right down into us. And his holiness, so that we would like what's pure and holy and not like the other. That's the way he created us. And because he loved us, he also turned and spoke to us there in the Garden of Eden. You remember how that worked out there in the Garden of Eden, the first chapters of Genesis. He turned and spoke to the man that he had created, Adam and Eve. And God wanted that fellowship. Day by day, in the cool of the day, he would come down and walk with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He walked and talked with them there. That's where worship first began. And he entered into federal covenant with us at that point where he spoke to us about our knowing him and about our understanding his righteousness and about our being like him in his holiness. And he gave us a command in order that these things would become real to us and his relationship to us would be right. I think I told you, didn't I, about how it is that a queen speaks to her people. The only way a queen can speak, if you understand how it is that a king or a queen speaks, they can't speak in such a way as to, well, please, would you do something? It has to be a command. When Margie was invited to that garden party down at Holyrood Palace, the invitation from the queen was in the form of a command. That's the only way a queen can speak. And that's the only way God can speak, if he's God. And so he gave that command about not eating of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden because he loved us. He wanted that fellowship with us, that we would be like him. And he gave us that command. And we broke that command. And the image, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in us, we shattered that image. In all three of those areas, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And we ran to hide from God in the Garden of Eden. We didn't want to know him. We didn't like his standards of right and wrong. We didn't want to be like him in purity. And so then God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, down to earth, in order to make things right between himself and ourselves and to bring us to be at one-ment with him. And then last week, you drew such beautiful pictures explaining how Jesus, by the way he lived, redeemed us or bought us back. And by the way he died, paid the penalty for us. The penalty that we should have paid for breaking off relationships with him. For not wanting to know him. for not really wanting his standards of right and wrong, and for not wanting to be like him in his purity. Now today, we're thinking more and more deeply about how it was that Jesus brings about this at-one-ment. He brings you and me to be at-one-ment with God. It has something to do with Jesus dying on the cross. It has something to do with his suffering, the suffering of his soul. But what was there about Jesus' suffering that could bring you and me to be at one with God? The outline today, children, is going to focus on the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I don't know how you're going to draw a picture of sufferings, but you'll find some way of doing it. You just always do. Sufferings. Jesus' perfect obedience to the law. Someone has calculated, and I don't know, but if you lived it, you who are good in math, don't try to do it here, but you might do it some other time. They said it was 17 million minutes of life that he lived without ever once doing any sin. He always kept perfectly every one of the commandments. And by his perfect obedience, fulfilled all the terms of the covenant and purchased for us title to eternal life. He satisfied everything that the law could ever require. But it's in his sufferings. These sufferings are the things that free us from the penalty involved. Because he'd said, if you break that, then there'll be a penalty to pay. And we promptly broke that. And so there is this penalty. Now, how is that made right? How does he make that right? Going to be covered in three subjects: the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the whole of Christ's sufferings, three kinds of sufferings that Jesus did not have to suffer, that you and I would have. If we go to hell for eternity, or if we had had to, we would have had to suffer these three kinds of sufferings. And then five things that are involved in Jesus' sufferings. That's the overall outline for this morning. And then how does that apply to all of us? What's our response to it? The whole of Christ's sufferings. Sometimes we get the idea that Christ's sufferings were just what took place there on the cross. But God's word said that he was obedient unto death. So that means that the whole life of obedience just led up to his death. Before he left heaven in order to be born on earth, the Bible says that he was the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. I don't understand that. But apparently the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Trinity and eternity had agreed that he was going to be the one who would come to earth and die on the cross. And he knew that then. It's one thing to actually suffer something. It's another thing to know in advance that you're going to suffer. And he had known from eternity that this was what would take place before the world was even created. To the time when he was forsaken on the cross, throughout his entire lifetime on earth, every step of the way from his birth, he was a slaying. He suffered unto death. And still, it was the sufferings of his soul toward the very end of his life that seemed to be the most significant, the most important. Over and over again, the Bible, and all I can do here now is just call your attention to this, and then you can go back to look at it and think about it yourself later. Over and over again, the Bible emphasizes the importance of the sufferings of his soul. He poured out his soul unto death. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for thy sin. And he said in the 88th Psalm, my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh to the grave. And in Matthew 26 and 38, Jesus said, my soul is extremely sorrowful, even unto death. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? And then in the Garden of Eden, you remember hearing him. His soul was exceeding sorrowful. He began to be very heavy. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was sore amazed. His soul, he says, was troubled. My soul is full of troubles, he says. The waters are gone in unto my soul. And thus it is that he made his soul an offering for sin. This was leading up to that particular hour when he would actually be forsaken by the Father, separated from the Father. When he realized that the Father had turned his back on him as the Son. And you remember hearing that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That escaped from him at that point. Separated from God. It was all these sufferings and the whole of these sufferings that brought about our at-one-ment with God. It's not necessary to suppose that Jesus Christ suffered precisely the same in kind and in degree that every one of us would have suffered if we had gone to hell for eternity. If you could get some kind of a pain thermometer and stick it into every one of us and get a reading on it for what it would mean for us to be in hell for eternity and then add all that up. No, the Father accepted a substitute. It was real. It was exactly the same kind of pain. But for reasons that we're going to see in a moment here, there were differences. There were at least three things that we would have suffered if we had gone to hell or if we go to hell that he could not and would not have suffered. The first of those was remorse. Remorse would torment us in hell for eternity. Remorse because we have sinned in spite of God's law. We know God's law and we disobey God's law. But Jesus never did disobey God's law. Not for one of those millions of minutes of time on earth. He never disobeyed or broke one of those laws. Remorse, because he never did break the law, would not have been one of the things that he would have suffered. We would have, he wouldn't. Despair. We would have known despair simply because there is no escape. When that door slams shut, it will be for eternity. But Jesus knew what he had just been singing in the 118th Psalm before he went out there to be arrested and tried and crucified and then put into the tomb for a short period of time. He knew the truth of what he had been singing. The Lord has surely chastened me, but spared me from the grave. And then the 16th Psalm, because my soul in nether realms shall not be left by thee, corruption thou wilt not permit thy Holy One to see. He knew that he would not be in hell for eternity. We would know the instant we arrive there that we will be there for eternity. Evil passions is another thing that we would suffer in hell for eternity, that he would not. Anger, reaction, bitterness. That's not with him. It's not with him. We would have that, but he won't. On the other hand, there's one thing about the sufferings of Jesus Christ that none of us could ever know. I referred to it there just a little bit ago. That perfect love that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had known for eternity. The more you love someone, the longer you live with them, the harder it is to give them up and to be rejected or forsaken by them. You've been there when a loved one died, a parent who knew you before you knew them. And it's hard to give up someone the longer you've been with him. Well, Jesus had been with the Father for eternity. And now he was forsaken. He would have known something then that you and I could never know. But it's not the nature or the intensity of Christ's sufferings that make them so important or so valuable. There are five things which cause Christ's sufferings to be so valuable and so important. The first of these is the fact that Jesus Christ was God, the only begotten Son of God. Some things don't matter. Money that's paid by a king or a president, and money that is paid by a very, very poor person, it's money. It doesn't matter who pays it. It's all the same. But other things do matter. When a king comes down off his throne to offer you help, somehow or other, that's more important than for anyone else to offer that help. This is the very Son of God who leaves his heaven to come to earth to rescue you. Co-equal with the Father from all eternity, he has given himself for us. Physically considered, Christ's sufferings had just the value of humanity, so many pints of blood that spilled out there that day. But morally considered, their value is directly related to the fact that this particular person is the Son of God. This helps to explain that cry of amazed astonishment there in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, where the writer to Hebrews is comparing the animals that are being sacrificed. And he says, in making that comparison, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then the writer of the Gospel of John said, God sent his Son. And I almost think there's a question mark after that. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins? He sent his Son after what we've done to him in breaking off relationships, that he would send his Son. It's almost as though it's too much to believe. He was God on that cross, an offended God coming down to make things right between those who had offended him and himself, to take away his own offense. The second thing that makes Christ's sacrifice and suffering so valuable was his near relationship to the two parties who were needing to be brought together in at-one-ment. On the one hand, God. And Jesus Christ is true God. He is equal things with God. And on the other hand, man. And Jesus Christ is true man. He is equal things with man in everything except sin, the same. So Job's cry there when he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Very expensive Hebrew word for Redeemer, goel, kinsman. The same word that that was used there with Ruth when Boaz was making things right there for her. The kinsman who would make things right. I know my big brother is still living. That's what Job was saying. I still have a tender spot in my heart. One of the only things I can remember about being down at home on the farm was once when I don't know how old I was. I can just barely remember it. And maybe it was because they described it for me. But I knew to ask about it. And there was a big rooster. And I was a little boy. And old rooster had me down, and he was flopping me hard when my brother just picked up a handful of corn cobs and he drove that rooster off. Now, every once in a while, we would eat chicken, and they said for weeks after that, I would always ask if the chicken that we were eating was the one that had been flopping me. I remember my brother. I get the impression that that's what Job is saying. I know that my kinsman liveth, and that he'll make everything right. He is man. He's our older brother. He makes things right. He makes things right. Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might make reconciliation for the sins of the people. God had promised in the Garden of Eden that it would be the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. No angel could do that. It had to be the seed of the woman. It had to be one who was man. Very, very man. 1 Corinthians 15:21, since by man came death, then by man also must come the resurrection of the dead. A third factor that makes Christ's sufferings and his sacrifice so valuable is that he did it voluntarily. He didn't have to do it. It wasn't that he was just ordered to do it. You can't order love. You can't command a person to love you. And we might look back and we say, well, the Father sent the Son. He couldn't do anything about it. He had to go. No. It was his voluntary desire and will. He did it because of his love. First, his love for the Father, who had said, do it. They'd agreed to do it, the three of them, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then his love for us. He gave himself a ransom for all. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You remember what he said there on the cross? I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. It was voluntary. He loved and voluntarily gave himself. That's one of the things that makes his sufferings so very, very valuable. A fourth factor is its infinite value. Just the fact that the Father accepted it. Powerful, amazing exercise of God's free, sovereign will. It was not God's justice that sort of forced God and required him to accept Christ's sacrifice as being a substitute that was sufficient to make things right. It was not his justice that he just couldn't do anything else. He was legally bound to accept that. No. It was God's grace. It was God's grace. He accepted a substitute. And that substitute was Jesus the Christ. It was God's grace. That's why the Apostle Paul says, justification, salvation, is by grace. I like the word that John Calvin uses in his Latin writing for sovereignty. It's the word arbitrium. Not capricious. No. Nothing to do with capriciousness. Not arbitrary in the way we all almost always think of the word today. But there is a note of freedom there so that God himself, the Father, could accept a substitute for you and me. And he's done that, and that's one of the things that makes Christ suffering so bad. The fact that the Father accepted the sacrifice that Christ had made in our stead. Fifth reason why Christ's sufferings and sacrifice is so valuable. Because Jesus Christ is free of all personal obligation to do that suffering. He was, as God described him, a lamb without blemish. There was not one blemish in all his character and conduct. Completely free of every legal obligation. Absolutely no sin of his own, no penalty that he had to pay, no sin. And in Hebrews 7:26-27, God describes him, such an high priest becomes us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for ours. He had no sin. He didn't have to make any sacrifice at all. And yet he made sacrifice. And Jesus himself issued the challenge there that would have encouraged every one of us or anyone else who was there then. Which of you convinceth me of any sin? Who can show me one sin that I've ever done? And they came up with an answer. They said, well, you claim to be God. What's wrong with that if he is God? And he was, and still is. That was the only thing they could throw against him. And Pilate, the Roman judge there, who would have been as impartial as anyone could have been under those situations, said, I can't find one thing in him. And then the disciples who had traveled with him for 3 years on the road, a band of men for 3 years traveling closely together, said, in him was no sin. We knew him. We lived with him. Under all kinds of circumstances, we lived with him. In him was no sin. Five factors that make his sufferings and sacrifice so valuable. He is God. He is man. He sacrificed himself voluntarily because of love for the Father and because of a love for us. He wanted us to be at one with the Father and the Father to be at one with us. Because the Father accepted that sacrifice. The Father accepted that sacrifice as a substitute. And because he had absolutely no sin of his own. Now, I hope you're getting the point. I hope you're coming to the point of that application. I hope it's plain to everyone. Because everything from Genesis to Revelation tells us that Jesus Christ died for sin. Tells us that there was sin in his body when he hung there on the tree. That there was sin, that he was made to be sin, and that he declared to be curse. And yet, he had no sin of his own. Everything says he was sin, legally declared to be sin. But he had no sin of his own. Then whose sin was in his body on that tree? He didn't have any of his own. So whose sin was in his body on that tree? Yours? Mine? Did he take your sin in his body on that tree? Have you trusted in what he did to make things right between yourself and himself? Totally trusted in him and him alone? He's the only one who can bring you into at-one-ment, atonement, with God. The only one who can perfectly represent God to you. Is that true for you this morning? That you have trusted and you know that in him and him alone to make everything right between yourself and him? If that's true, then come this evening to that communion service that will be here at 6 o'clock. And remember him. He said, this do in remembrance of me. I guess I'm speaking to those of you from the training center, as well as others. I've been responsible on two different occasions as a member of a board for inviting people to leave their homes and families and move to another center of ministry. And on those other occasions, I was not very careful to make sure that those who were invited away from their home churches and families were continuing their relationship with Christ. Relationship that had begun in their families and their own churches. But now that they were away from their churches, sometimes they became careless. Or for other reasons, did not continue to remember that relationship, as he said it's necessary to do in a communion service. So this is why I've established that communion service, so that you would remember me. This do, he says, in remembrance of me, and to honor him, and to recommit yourself to him, as he says, I want to recommit myself to you. And as you take the bread and as you take the wine, you recommit yourself to him as he recommits himself to you. He knew we need that. And so he established that sacrament as a time of recommitment. His recommitment to us, but especially our recommitment to him, and as personal witness to show forth the Lord's death till he come. The uttermost expression, he loved them to the end. The uttermost expression of his love for us. Father in heaven, thank you. We thank you for loving us even when we tried to run and hide from you. There in the Garden of Eden and through the ages, we've tried to run and hide from you. Lord, to not know you the way you know us, to not like the rightness of right and the wrongness of wrong, your righteousness, and to not want to be pure and holy as you are. God, thank you for pursuing us in spite of the way we broke your image in us. Thank you for pursuing us. Thank you for coming to earth in the form of man to make things right between yourself and ourselves. Thank you for loving us that much that even when we turned our backs on you, you'd still come down in order to make right those places where you'd been offended, if we would but trust in you. Now, Lord, bless every person here as he or she would have thought through on that carefully. Is it my sins that has actually nailed you to the cross? Is it my sins in your body on that tree? God grant that every person here this morning would say, yes, it is my sins. And hear the person now who within the silence of his or her own heart would be praying a prayer that goes something like this. God, I'm not sure. I'm really not sure that I have ever really trusted in you to make everything right between yourself and myself. But I want to be sure of that. Would you forgive me for not trusting in you before now? Would you forgive me? And would you come into my heart? I hereby trust in whatever it was you were doing on that cross to make things right between us. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I just trust in you to make things right between yourself and myself. And in your sufferings, I trust. Come into my heart and be my Savior and my Lord. Now, I thank you for hearing this prayer. Lord, you heard that prayer, that same kind of prayer, from many, many, many people here this morning. And now we ask that you would hear this for a person praying that for the first time this morning. And then God bless us as we would all come together around that communion table this evening to recommit, to remember and honor you, and to recommit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.